If you close your Bibles, would you open them again now to Revelation chapter 2? Revelation 2. And this morning we are looking at the letter to the church in Thyatira in verses 18 to 29. Thyatira was a city about 45 miles southeast of Pergamum on the way to Sardis. If you remember the map that we published in the bulletin a few weeks ago, there's kind of a natural trade route that proceeds from Ephesus up the coast to Smyrna, then to Pergamum inland, and then down to Thyatira and Sardis and the other churches that are referred to in chapters 2 and 3. Of the seven cities that are mentioned here in Revelation 2 and 3, Thyatira was the least in political, religious, and cultural importance. Thyatira was not a center of government in the province. Thyatira was not noted for its beautiful temples and altars. Thyatira was not significant as a center of learning. Thyatira was a blue-collar community known for its many trade guilds. You probably remember somebody from Thyatira. Thyatira didn't have many famous people, but there is one who is remembered. Do you remember her name? I just gave you a hint. It was a her. Do you remember her name? She's mentioned in Acts chapter 16. I think somebody said it. Lydia. In Acts 16, when the Apostle Paul and his companions came to Philippi, they were there for several days, and then it says in verse 13 that on the Sabbath we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. A place of prayer is a technical term. When there were not enough men, you needed to have 10 men to form a synagogue. When there were not enough men to have a synagogue, they had places of prayer where Jewish people could gather more informally and worship together. And that's what Paul went to seek, a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. So this is our introduction to the city of Thyatira. We know somebody who's from that city whose name was Lydia, and she was a believer converted by the message of the Apostle Paul. She came to believe and to trust in Jesus as the Messiah. She was from Thyatira, and she was a seller of purple, a person who engaged in the production and use of various dyes. Thyatira was noted for its purple dye, and in the cloth and materials that were made from that. There were many guilds, many trade guilds in Thyatira, including wool workers, linen workers, clothing manufacturers, dyers, leather workers, tanners, potters, bakers, bronze smiths, and there was a slave trade that was present at Thyatira as well. These were ordinary people, hard-working people. And it's interesting to notice that the longest letter of the seven letters written to the churches in the book of Revelation was written to this seemingly less important You'd think the longest letter might go to the most important church. And I think there's something for us to learn from that. The Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze, there are no unimportant churches. 30 people, 25 people, 10 people, gathering in a clearing in the Brazilian desert, or Brazilian jungle, are important to the Son of God. And that means there are no unimportant Christians. Psalm 116, verse 15 says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his," what? The death of his important people? The death of his kings? The death of his pastors? The death of his saints? And according to the scriptures, we are all who believe. All who believe. They're called saints. We are precious to him. You are precious to him. Jesus did not shed less blood for you than he shed for Moses, or for Abraham, or for David, or for the apostles John or Paul. He loved you, and he gave himself for you, and he loves you still. We may feel unimportant. We may look unimportant to other people. But in his eyes, you are precious. And Jesus is not less interested in the church at Juanita. And he's not less interested in you than he was in the church in Thyatira. Jesus is here with us today, though we do not see him, just as he was present with them, though they did not see him either. And if he were to reveal his thoughts about us to us as he revealed his thoughts about them to them, what would he say to us as a church? And what would he say to you as his disciple? Would Jesus commend you as he commended them? Look again at verses 18 and 19. These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Jesus reveals himself in verse 18 as the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. The imagery is drawn, of course, from the vision in chapter 1. But beyond that, it's drawn from the Old Testament prophets and specifically from the book of Daniel. Jesus reveals himself as the true Son of Man, Son of God, who as judge uses his authority and power to protect his people and to prosecute the ungodly. As in all the letters, he knows your deeds. He knows where you live. He knows your afflictions and your poverty, your experiences. He knows everything about you. Knowing everything about you, would Jesus then commend you for the things that he commended the Thyatirans for? Would he commend you for your love? Jesus says to them, I know your deeds, your love and faith. Would he commend you for your love? If Jesus stood before you face to face and said, as he said to Peter at the end of John's Gospel, Peter, Do you really love me? Would he who knows everything about you commend you for your love? Remember Peter's response? There's a play on words in the Greek. There are different words that can be used in Greek to describe love. Agape is the very highest love. It speaks of the love of God for men. That pure love, that unadulterated love that he demonstrated for us. Phileo is a word that speaks of brotherly love, love at this level. And it's the term in the name of the city Philadelphia. Phileo and Adelphos, which means brother. Hence Philadelphia is known as the city of brotherly love. Jesus says to Peter, Peter, do you really love me? Do you really agape me more than me? And Peter responded, Lord, I phileo you. I love you. I'm not sure that I love you at this level, but Lord, I love you. And Jesus said to him again, Peter, do you love me? Agape. And Peter said, Lord, I phileo you. I love you. I love you in this way. And the third time, Jesus said to Peter, Peter, do you phileo me? Do you really even love me at this level? And the scripture says that Peter was hurt by that. The question of our Lord, who discerns to the dividing of things that cannot be divided, cut right through his heart. And he said, Lord, you know all that. You know the degree to which I love. How would you respond to our Lord Jesus? Do you love him? Because you see, in Thyatira, in the letter to the church at Thyatira, love is related to deeds. I know your deeds, one of which is your love. It's not the mere profession of love that Jesus is looking for, but the expression of love that Jesus measures. It's not enough to say, I love you. We sing that, Lord, I love you. But the profession has to be matched by the practice. We have to give expression, tangible, physical expression to the love that we profess for Jesus Christ. How do we do that? Jesus said, if you love me, do what? Keep my commandments. Our love is measured, in one sense, by our obedience, by our desire to be pleasing to him. If we take an indifferent attitude toward the commandments of God, if we take a contrary attitude, oh, this is so burdensome, I can't live under these restrictions, I don't want to do it, then we're not expressing love. We're expressing rebellion. John tells us that we show our love for God by the way that we love our fellow man. Because no one has ever seen God. God is invisible to us. It's easy to say, oh, I love an invisible being. Especially the fact that he's not physical, visible. I don't have to do anything. People can talk a lot about loving God and then turn around and treat other believers like dirt and treat other people like trash. We show our love for God by the way in which we relate to other people, by the way we respect them and care for them and tend to their needs. Jesus looked at the church at Thyatira and he said, I know your deeds. I know your love. He commends them. He approves their love. This was a church that really did love him. And this was a church that really showed its love in the way that they dealt with each other. I know your deeds, your love and faith. Would Jesus commend you for your faith? It's a statement that's made in the Old Testament, repeated in the New. The just shall live by faith. And while we often relate that, and rightly so, to the doctrine of justification, the just shall live, that is, they shall acquire life by faith, it's also true of the life that we live in the flesh. The just shall live by faith. The life of every believer is characterized by what he professes to believe. If we believe Jesus, we will act in a certain way. The fact that we don't act in that way shows that in our heart of hearts, we don't really believe. Your whole life and every aspect of your life, your marriage, your work, your schooling, your play, your recreation, your friendships, your relationships to strangers, every aspect of your life should be a demonstration of believing God and trusting and obeying His Word. Jesus says, I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service. Love and faith necessarily lead to a life of service. And the word translated service here is an old friend of ours. Can you guess what it is? It's a word in the Scriptures that's often translated servant, ministry, related to the word deacon, the word diakonia. Deacon is not only in the Scripture that office of deacon. The office of deacon is the formal setting aside of persons in the church in order to carry out certain functions. But the broader functions themselves are this term, diakonia. There were two kinds of servants in the Scriptures. Sometimes the word is translated slave or servant. And there were two kinds of servants. There were diakonos and there were doulos. The doulos was, the word term doulos emphasized the ownership issue. That I am owned by another. And I have no right to lay claim to anything of my own. But my whole life is spent in service to another. That's the emphasis of doulos. But the emphasis of diakonos was the household servant. And the emphasis was on the personal service that this individual who had a specific relationship with the family of the household was considered himself a part of the household. And he rendered his service voluntarily, freely, gladly, because he loved the Master and wanted the Master to prosper and do well. That's the term that's used here. Service that is lovingly, freely, voluntarily, and selflessly given to benefit another. And so we are called upon to serve one another. As Jesus looks at us as a church, as Jesus looks at you as an individual, would He commend us? Would He commend you for your service to Him and to the people of God? He commends the church at Thyatira for their perseverance, for their determined steadfastness, despite trial and tribulation and affliction and difficulty. How easily do you give up? How easily do you grow weary of doing good and cave in to the temptations that buffet you? Would Jesus commend you? Would He speak well with approval of your perseverance? And finally, He says, I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. He commends them for their zeal. You know what often happens? Somebody is converted. Somebody is born again. Somebody who was dead in sin is made alive to Jesus Christ. And it's like they've entered into a whole new world. In fact, Romans 5 speaks of it in just that way. That by grace we have our introduction into the realm of faith. And the realm of faith is a whole new world to us. And there's excitement. And there's energy. And there's change. And there's effort expended. There is activity. And over time, you know what happens? It's like the old watch that was wound up, the portable, before, you know, the non-battery alarm clock that you would wind up had a key. And over time, starts out really well. Over time, what happens to it? It wears down. And it comes to a halt. Not a screeching halt, but a kind of a just slowing down. Some people spiritually are like that. They start out with that energy, that excitement, that newness, that freshness, that zeal. I want to be holy. I want to be knowledgeable. I want to know what the Bible says. I want to know what the Scriptures teach me. I want to do what God says. And over time, it becomes kind of, well, I already know that. Sermons are, I've heard that before. There's nothing fresh. There's nothing entertaining. What's on TV tonight? Is there a soccer game I can go to? Is there something else? It used to be that the meetings of the church had a real priority in their life. And over time, yeah, there are just, you know, there are lots of things to do. And church is one. But it wasn't so at Thyatira. You are now doing more than you did at first. They were continuing to grow. They were continuing to be more and more zealous, more committed, more determined to do the will of God, more excited about their fellowship with Him and with God's people. Would Jesus commend you for your zeal and your participation in the life of the body? Thyatira was a good church. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you're now doing more than you did at first. But Thyatira was not a perfect church. And neither are we. I think Juanita is a good church. But I know it's not a perfect church. Would Jesus call you to repent? Are there things about your life that Jesus would put His finger on and say, nevertheless, I have something against you, and call you to repentance? Look at verse 20. After commending the church of Thyatira for all these good things, their love, their faith, their service, their perseverance, their zeal, nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I've given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely, unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am He who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. If we pay attention, close attention, to this letter in the context of the other letters, there is a kind of progression here, if you can call it progress. At Ephesus, in verse 2, Jesus says, I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. He has some things against them in verse 4, but in verse 6, but you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Ephesus has its problems, but they don't tolerate false teaching. That's not one of their faults. They don't tolerate false teaching. They test those who claim to be apostles, and by inference, prophets and prophetesses and so on, and they discard, they negate the teaching of those who are not true. And they find them false. And they hate the practices of the Nicolaitans. When we come to the church at Pergamum, in verse 14, Jesus says, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam. In verse 15, likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. You've got some people there that entertain false views. You've got some people there that entertain false practices. The church does not approve, the church does not embrace those teachings, but nonetheless, you've got some people there who are not right. And Jesus deals with the church, telling them that they need to deal with these people. But when we come to the church of Thyatira, look at what he says. Nevertheless, I have this against you, verse 20. You tolerate that woman Jezebel. You see what I'm talking about in terms of a kind of progression? There is an intolerance at Ephesus. There is an existence. That is, there are some people there at Pergamum, but in Thyatira, there is a tolerance. This is acceptable. It's not totally acceptable. Tolerance is not, we embrace this, but tolerance is a form of acceptance. And these teachings are, to some degree, accepted. They are tolerated. You can be a member in good standing of the church at Thyatira and hold these views. That's the point. If Ephesus was a church with strong convictions but cold hearts, Thyatira was a church with warm hearts. See their love and their service, but weak convictions. And neither condition is healthy. And neither condition is acceptable to him whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. He calls upon both churches in those conditions to repent. Now, what's going on at Thyatira specifically? You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. Now, Jezebel may have been a particular person, a woman who proclaimed herself a prophetess. But the name is certainly symbolic. Jezebel was not a popular name. We don't name our daughters Jezebel, not merely because it's not familiar to our culture. There are other names that we do name our daughters that come from the scriptures: Rachel, Rebecca, Mary, Miriam. Different names. You could come up with many, but we don't name them Jezebel. And we don't name our sons Judas. Not if we like them. Okay? Because of the obvious connections, the obvious implications, Jezebel gave a certain character to her name, just as Judas gave a certain character to his name, and ever since that time, those names have been tainted. They have been colored by the character of those persons, so that those names have fallen into disfavor and disuse. you would look twice. Jezebel was the daughter of the king of the Sidonians, a man named Ethbaal. His name tells you something about him. Do you recognize the ending of the name? Ethbaal? Baal or Baal? The pagan god, the pagan deity. And the king of the Sidonians was a servant of that pagan deity, and his daughter was Jezebel, and his daughter Jezebel married the king of Israel, Ahab. That may have been one of those political alliances in that day, rather than signed treaties that people can tear up. They intermarried. And the reason for that was very, very practical. If you married the daughter of your enemy, that accomplished two things. It gave him a spy in your camp to report back to the family in Sidonia, among the Sidonians, what was going on. And it gave you a hostage if they took any hostile action against you. And so alliances were cemented by this intermarriage. But Jezebel had a profound influence. She was a very strong woman. And she had a profound influence on Ahab. After Ahab married her, he built an altar so that she could worship Baal. And then she wanted him to join her. And he did. And they built an Asherah pole. And they did other things of service and honor to the pagan deities. And not only were they corrupted spiritually, they were corrupted morally as well. Remember the account of Naboth's vineyard. The king coveted that vineyard. But legally, there was nothing he could do about it until his wife suggested some things he could do. And he sent word to have men of a poor character stand up and accuse Naboth of various crimes for which he was in a kangaroo court convicted and summarily executed, thus vacating the property, permitting the king legally to come and take possession of it for his own vineyard. Despicable act. And Ahab's cup was full. God's wrath was going to be poured out against him. In 1 Kings chapter 21, we read in verse 17 that the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, "Go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who rules in Samaria. He is now in Naboth's vineyard, where he has gone to take possession of it. Say to him, this is what the Lord says. Have you not murdered a man and seized his property? Then say to him, this is what the Lord says. In the place where dogs licked up Naboth's blood, dogs will lick up your blood." Yes, yours. Ahab said to Elijah, "So you have found me, my enemy." "I have found you," he answered, "because you have sold yourself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. I'm going to bring disaster on you. I will consume your descendants and cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will make your house like that of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and that of Baasha, son of Ahijah, because you have provoked me to anger and have caused Israel to sin. And also concerning Jezebel, the Lord says, dogs will devour Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Dogs will eat those belonging to Ahab who die in the city, and the birds of the air will feed on those who die in the country. There was never a man like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by Jezebel, his wife." He behaved in the vilest manner by going after idols like the Amorites the Lord drove out before Israel. Not a pretty picture. And this woman at Thyatira is called Jezebel, because by her teaching, she has encouraged the servants of God, those who claim loyalty and allegiance to Him, to commit sexual immorality and to engage in the eating of food sacrificed to idols, that is, to participate in the idolatrous festivals around them as part of the culture. The scholar suggests that because Thyatira was such a trade guild town, and because every one of those guilds had its own deity, that it was economic suicide not to pay homage to the idols. And that the teaching of this Jezebel may well have been, what's the harm in eating at the festivals and honoring the idols? I mean, you don't have to really believe that, do you? You can go to the festivals and cross your fingers behind your back. And then it's okay, because you're not really sacrificing to the idols. You're not really honoring the idols. You're just saying the words. It's a cultural thing. It's not a religious thing. It's a cultural thing. Just go along with it and you'll be okay. And you can be in the guild and you can have your job and you can feed your family. God wouldn't want you not to be able to feed your family, would He? Aren't those some of the same pressures that people feel today? Aren't those some of the pressures that you feel? Maybe not to the same degree. But, you know, do we have to stand out, Lord? Can't we just kind of fit in with the culture? Can't we do what everybody else is doing? Can't we worship the same God that everybody else is worshiping? Do we have to be so hard-nosed? Can't we give a little compromise, a little bit here and there? That's the nature of a pluralism, isn't it? That's the nature of a melting pot culture, isn't it? When God's patience was exhausted, He sent Elijah to confront Ahab and Jezebel. And when God's patience was exhausted with the Jezebel at Thyatira, He sent this letter. And He warned her, I've given her time, verse 21, to repent of her immorality, but she's unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her, her companions in adultery, those who agree with her, those who walk with her, those who commit sin with her, will suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children, her descendants, her followers, those who look up to her. I will strike them dead. Just as He said to the first Jezebel, that her children would also die. He gives time to repent. Why? Why doesn't Jesus just say, I've had it. You're out of here. You're done. And close the file on Jezebel. And close the file on these people in Thyatira. You know why He doesn't? Because our God is long-suffering. He's patient. Merciful. He's loving and He's kind. And He gives time to repent because repentance often takes time. You know what repentance is? The Greek word for repentance is metanoia, a combination of two words, meta, which means change. We see it in, like, metamorphosis, which speaks of a change. Meta means change. And the latter part of the term, noia, comes from nous, which means mind. It's a change of mind. Specifically, repentance is a change of mind leading to a change of will, leading to a change of behavior. That's what repentance is. Paul describes repentance among the Thessalonians when he says that you have turned from your idols to serve the true and the living God. There's been an about change. They were worshiping idols. They had a change of mind about that that resulted in a change of will and a change of behavior as they began to serve God. We being who we are, sometimes it takes us a while to change our minds. Ever experienced that? Ever known somebody? I know you're not, but have you ever experienced or known somebody who is stubborn? They don't want to change their mind. Sometimes people change their mind but don't change their will. Does that make sense? But I've known people that I have confronted with specific issues, and they've said to me, "Pastor, I believe you're absolutely right. If I continue doing what I'm doing, I am going to hell." But I guess I'll have company there. I guess I'll have some friends there. I'm going to do it. Intellectually, they can see what the Scripture says. They can see what they're doing is wrong. They can agree that if the Bible is true, and some of them will say, "Yeah, I believe the Bible is true, I am going to hell, but I'm going to do this." That boldly. That clearly. That determined. Sometimes people have a change of mind, and they also have a change of will, but then they struggle with the change of behavior. The behavior is so ingrained, the behavior has become so habitual, that they struggle with that. Repentance is a change of mind leading to a change of will, resulting in a change of behavior and conduct. It takes time. It's why judicial processes take time. It's why church discipline takes time. Because you're trying to give the other person opportunity to change their mind. Trying to give them room and space to come to sound thinking and sound behavior. But time is not limitless. The patience of God is not without end. When the patience of God is exhausted, judgment surely follows. Jezebel at Thyatira has been stubborn and unwilling to change. I have given her time, verse 21, to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. Jesus doesn't say, "So what else can I do?" Jesus doesn't say, "I've done everything I know how to do. It's not my problem anymore." Jesus says, "I've given her time, but she is unwilling, so I will do this. I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent." Even in his pronouncement of judgment, there's mercy unless they repent. if they repent, then I will withdraw this judgment. That's what happened with Ahab in the account back in 1 Kings. God didn't withdraw it completely, but he stalled it because Ahab turned around. But in this case, he says, I will cast her on a bed of suffering. This is a reference to illness. God will employ illness and death as his tools of chastisement and correction to bring about repentance on the part of Jezebel and those who act with her to commit spiritual adultery. This is echoes what he did in 1 Corinthians 11. We've looked at that before. Do you remember how the church at Corinth was abusing the Lord's Supper? They were abusing each other. And Paul makes a statement late in the chapter of 1 Corinthians 11. For this reason, many among you are sick and many have died. It is not uncommon for God to use these things to chastise his people. In Revelation chapter 6, we'll get there eventually, trust me. Lord willing, we will make our way up to that chapter. But in Revelation chapter 6, in the opening of the seals, when the Lamb opened the fourth seal, verse 7, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, Come. I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. And they were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. Illness and death are part of God's armory. They're part of his weaponry in bringing people to submission. I told you about the ancient shepherd and how the shepherds in Israel, being out in the fields with their flocks, would sometimes have a sheep that was absolutely rebellious, would not follow with the rest, would not listen to the voice of the shepherd. You'd be tempted to say, that's dinner. But the loving shepherd would not do that. The shepherd, you know what he did? He break the lamb, break the leg of the sheep. And then he would reset it. And he would carry that sheep on his shoulder. You've seen pictures of a shepherd carrying sheep? It's not because the sheep is so cuddly and warm and the shepherd just loves him like a pet. It's because he broke his leg. The sheep has been injured, intentionally or unintentionally. And the shepherd is carrying that sheep while the sheep heal. And the idea, the philosophy behind that is you break the leg of the sheep, reset the leg, carry the sheep, and the sheep will grow attached to the shepherd. There is a bonding that takes place through the disciplinary process. And that's what Jesus is saying here. I've given you time to repent. You're unwilling. And therefore, I will take action of a disciplinary nature resulting in sickness or death. But you will not be permitted to continue in your rebellion. You will not be permitted to continue misleading my people. This will come to an end, one way or another. We're not to conclude that every time somebody gets a cold, they've committed a sin. But we are simply to recognize that sometimes God uses these things to correct his people and to humble sinners. Finally, this morning, would Jesus urge you to hold on to what you have? He says in verse 24, Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I'll not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery, from Psalm 2 that we read this morning. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Only hold on to what you have. How long, Lord? Sometimes when you're holding on, don't you feel like you barely have a grip? How long do you have to hold on till I come? I'm coming, Jesus says. I'm coming. We are reminded of the same truth whenever we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11? Whenever you eat the bread, drink from the cup, that you remember the Lord's death until he comes. You proclaim the Lord's death. You declare the Lord's death until he comes. It's reminiscent of the King James translation of Luke 19, where Jesus says, where the master says to his servant, occupy till I come. I'm going away, but I'm coming back. You hold on. You do your duty until I come. Jesus is coming back. Our job is to hold on. Our job is to occupy. Our job is to overcome, to conquer until he comes. And he says, we will rule with him. I will give authority over the nations. Citing Psalm 2, just as I've received authority from my Father. Does that ring a bell? I know it does from Psalm 2, but does it ring a bell with someplace else? Matthew 28. In what we call the Great Commission. Most people begin the Great Commission, go ye therefore into all the world. But it really needs to begin the verse before, where Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth is given unto me. Therefore, go ye into all the world. Because I have begun to reign, as we sang in the first hymn this morning. Because all authority in heaven and earth is given to me. Therefore, you go. You are authorized. Ultimately, regardless of the political conditions of the planet, you are authorized to go into all the world. And what are we to do there? To make disciples of the nations. When they embrace the faith of our Lord Jesus, doing what? Baptizing them, that is, bringing them into the fellowship of the church. Into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And what else? Teaching them to observe all things that he has commanded. Because he's coming. He's coming. And because he has begun to rule, and we'll see this even more when we get into the later chapters 4 and 5, the coronation of our Lord, he takes the scroll and he begins to rule and reign from the throne, from the right hand of the Father. During this period between the comings of Christ, between the first and the second coming, the church is to be engaged in this great work of bringing the nations into submission to Jesus Christ by the proclamation of the gospel, turning the kingdoms of this world into the kingdom of our God. We have a role in it. And therefore, we are exercising the authority of Christ and we are ruling and reigning with him now, not sometime in the future, now, as we bear witness to his grace, to his majesty, to his beauty, to his holiness, and to his love, as well as to his justice. And at last, he says, I will also give him the morning star. You know what the morning star is? Revelation 22. The morning star is that light that comes in the morning that begins to scatter the night, that replaces the darkness. In Revelation 22, our Lord Jesus speaks. He says, I, Jesus, 22 verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. For the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright morning star. Jesus himself is the bright morning star. And Jesus says, I will give myself to you fully, completely. I will be with you, and you will be with me, and we will love each other forever and ever. It's a short time until he comes, or until you go to him. Either way, whether he comes to us or we go to him, it's a short time. We don't measure it. It may be, it could be centuries, it could be millennia before he comes to us in that final coming. But I'll guarantee you this, it's not centuries or millennia for you or for me. We measure our time not in centuries, but in years, and maybe months, and maybe days, and maybe hours. And we'll be with him. So don't grow weary. And don't give up. Hold on to what you have. Proverbs 4:18 says this, the path of the righteous is like the first gleam of dawn, shining ever brighter till the full light of day. Some of you who have been at Juanita for a long time will remember Cassie McNeely. This was the text I preached from at her funeral, right here. And the reason I preached from that text is because that was the verse that was on the calendar in her kitchen on the day that she died. And I believe it represented her life. And I hope it represents yours and mine. The path of the righteous is like the first gleam of dawn, shining ever brighter till the full light of day. Don't give up. Hold on. In your love, in your faith, in your service, in your perseverance, in your zeal, show your love for God in Jesus.